You've just read the portion of scripture about the Emmaus experience. It's a story worth repeating again and again, because it is at the very heart of gospel. It highlights the living hope found only in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to his friends in Corinth, and he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead." You see, on that first Easter day, the living hope was far from being established in the experience of these two people we read of. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these two as they begin their 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Let us walk with them. Notice they were walking away from Jerusalem, away from Zion. They were in a state of despair. Have you ever noticed that some of the saddest words in our language begin with the letter D? For example, disappointment, doubt, disillusionment, defeat, discouragement, despondency, depression, despair, and death. Someone said, our civilization stands at the crossroads. Down one road is despondency and despair, down the other is total annihilation. I hope we take the right route. Of course, this is just a statement. But his statement reflects despair and pessimism of our times. You see, disappointment, doubt, disillusionment, defeat, despair, and death, all these words sum up how Cleopas and his companion were feeling as they drudged down the road towards Emmaus. They had left the downhearted and confused band of disciples who were afraid and bewildered over what had happened to Jesus on Good Friday. These two men, they traveled along, they were saddened and disillusioned. Who's Cleopas? We know that in John 19, chapter 19, verse 25, the mother of Cleopas was at the foot of the cross. See, the master they had loved and followed had been horribly put to death, a cruel and degrading death on a cross. Jesus had been made a public spectacle, jeered to all the people who passed by. Only a week before, their hopes had risen to fever pitch when the crowds welcomed the master and said, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But now Jesus lay dead in a sealed tomb. Their hopes were dashed. Their dream was over. Even the report of the mother, of the women, that Christ's tomb was empty didn't raise their spirits. It only confused them even more. And the two despondent disciples walking in the road to Emmaus summed up the situation very neatly when they said, "We had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free." You see, hope is a very fragile thing. And when it withers, it is difficult to revive. We need to note the number of people who take their own life, because despair and discouragement have sucked the last hope of hope in their lives. When someone you love and care for is overtaken by a serious illness which goes on and on, despair sets in. You may not even be afraid to hope because you believe you cannot cope with another letdown. You see, they said, "We had trusted." And they were saying, "We didn't expect it now, but it did. We had high hopes for the future, but these hopes are gone, and all we have left is disappointment." Can you identify with the feelings of the two disciples in this way? For each of us, the cause of feeling down might be different. But it would be a rare person indeed who could claim that they were never affected by any of these words: disappointment, doubt, defeat, discouragement, despair. But hope is a necessity of life. When trust has been shattered despite best efforts, we still hope. Where there is life, there is hope, is an old saying, usually applied to people suffering physically. But it is true spiritually as well. There are no hopeless cases. There are no lost causes. Perhaps we can turn the phrase round in the opposite direction and say, where there is hope, there is life. For hope is an ingredient essential to living, to well-being, to a godly life. The opposite of hope is pessimism. When Paul prays, love hopeth all things, he was not referring to a false sense of optimism, but to a realism that is buoyed up by hope and that counteracts our natural tendency to be pessimistic. Hope links vitally to the power, plan, and purpose of God. Pessimism fails to place hope in God. It denies the power and ability of God. You see, when two pessimists meet, they do not shake hands. They shake their heads. Hope gives rise to a new lease in life, especially when one of us suffers a setback. Love gives rise to faith and hope. We need nurture faith and love, but hope can be forgotten unless it is encouraged. Hope leads to patience, waiting for a positive approach in the expectation of these might be realized in the end. Hope serves as the anchor of the soul. We read that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. In hope we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hope gives us buoyancy and stability amid the storms of life. The story is told that in the last war, there was a bomber, a B-17 bomber, that flew over Germany in the Second World War. The plane was hit several times by shells, and some of the shells actually had landed near the fuel tank. But the bomber did not explode, and when it landed, there were 11 unexploded shells around the fuel tank. The shells were dismantled, and to everyone's surprise, it was found to be empty of explosives. And inside one shell was found a note. And the note simply read, "This is all we can do for you." You see, it was written by a member of the Czech underground, forced to work in the German munitions plant, but he had left the explosives out of the shell, assembled in this line. You can imagine him toiling, but his efforts were to help one another. He was risking his life. He was spurred by hope that what he was doing would make a difference. Yes, it did. It saved the life of the pilot of the bomber. Hope sustains us in the most difficult situations in life. For the source of our hope is Jesus Christ. He is the object of the hope that is the anchor of the soul. You may look at someone and say, "I love you hopefully because I place my hope in Jesus Christ." But as believers, we have hope for the worst situation, the hopeless case. We know the power of God and that Jesus can change life. "My hope is in the Lord" is a continual witness of Scripture from the psalmist to the prophets. to Paul and Peter and to John and the writer of Hebrews. When you look at the Bible, we find the following spoken in Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all the joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, our hope is in the Lord, in His word, His mercy. Christ is our hope. Our hope is linked to our believing and is attended by joy and peace. For God says He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Let me tell you our situation that we experience in China in the mountain villages. We decided to dig a well for safe water to prevent cholera in a village. We had an old machine costing 8,000 renminbi, which is about 700 pounds, and it had to be locked up and dragged up the mountain village to the villages. At one village which had an outbreak of cholera, we brought up the machine and asked them where to dig, and they say here. So we dug a water hole. It was an old machine and could only go up to 30 meters. After digging 30 meters, diesel oil, we waited, but there was no water. And the second day we went to look again, in the morning, in the evening, no water. So on the third day, we decided to pray. So we informed the party secretary, the village chief, the head teacher, and other villagers. And they all came together and we prayed that morning. That evening, water appeared. The party secretary came to me and said, "Old teacher, you have made a mistake. Next time, you should pray on the first day." I wonder who had greater faith. The vicar of a church in the east end of London had a knock on the door. He opened the door to be confronted by a worried imam of the local mosque. And he said to the vicar, "My son is very ill, and the doctors say they can do no more. I would like you to come and pray over my son and lay hands on him, as I understand that you Christians do that." The vicar was taken aback, and he started to explain the meaning of prayer and laying of hands. And the imam listened and said, "Please come." So the vicar reluctantly followed and came to the house. Then he prayed over the child and laid hands on him. That evening, the vicar was filled with anxiety. He could not sleep. The next day he was even more anxious. And the third day he was so exhausted from lack of sleep that on the fourth day he summoned up courage and he knocked on the door of the imam. And when the imam appeared, he asked, "How is your son?" And the imam said, "Oh, he is well. Did you not pray over him and lay hand on him?" You see, he had more trust in the vicar's prayer. As the two men walked along, a stranger joined them. This was going to be the most significant walk in their whole lives. The stranger asked them what they were discussing. You see, on this Emmaus road, as the disciples had learned, that's the way it is. When we meet Jesus Christ, we come to know the risen Lord. We just have to tell someone. We have to share it with Him. So they told the strangers all about their hopes and their disappointments. The last thing they needed was someone to cheer them out and say, "Snap out of it." No, the stranger provides a listening ear. As the three walked on, the stranger walks with them. Of course, we know the stranger was Jesus, but they didn't. Isn't it a wonderful image? Jesus walking along the road with these two despondent, confused disciples, sharing the troubles. This 2,000-year-old story is brought to our present life. When disappointment, doubt, disillusionment, discouragement, despondency, and despair fill our lives, Jesus is the unseen stranger walking alongside us, listening to us. And if we are willing to hear his voice, he will reveal himself to us. When Cleopas did answer Jesus' question, he showed that at this point, he was living in the past. He lists all the things that Jesus had done. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deeds. He was mighty in words. He was loved by all the common people. But he was crucified. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. All that was in the past. You see, for Cleopas and his companion and disciples at that time, they were living in the past. He was wonderful. We loved him. He taught so much. We had such high hopes. But he was condemned to death and crucified. It's all over. Jesus' death was irreversible. Let us look at the problem that they were looking for. They were looking for the wrong kind of redeemer. I mean, they wanted a redeemer for Israel, but not for a Lord and God. They wanted a redeemer who will solve their problems. They wanted a redeemer who will help them deal with all the consequences of sin. But they still wanted to sin. It's equally true that we continue to live the way we always do, but do not want to live the way God's word clearly tells us we should do, we should live. We prefer our old ways, for it's hard to be obedient to his word in our daily life. We commit little sins every day, for it is tough to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Do we truly follow him as our Lord and Savior? Do we seek him every moment in our daily lives? But the truth is, Jesus can't be your redeemer until you let him be your Lord and Savior. He can't free you from the power of sin unless you yield to him as your personal Savior. Well, since Cleopas and his companion were looking for the wrong kind of redeemer, they misunderstood so much. They thought that Jesus was finished, that everything was over. And of course, it was not all over. They talked and they listened for the rest of their journey. They must too had erected a wall of hopelessness around them. They were trapped in their misery. "We had trusted," they said. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. It's all over. We had trusted that he, but it's now all gone. But they wonder, perhaps, is something they could identify? Has someone come on between their relationship with the Father? So as these strange travelers made their way to Emmaus, this stranger fell alongside them. It was going to be the most wonderful walk in history. We know, of course, it was a risen Christ, but somehow they did not recognize him. In fact, Luke tells us their eyes were holden that they should not know him. The point of this story is to show why people might not believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, because of their foolishness and slowness to believe the word of God. For he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." You see, Mark in chapter 16, verse 12 tells us, he appeared in another form to the two as they went into the country. Just as the two were still in a state of disbelief, it is equally true in our present day, we sometimes still live in a time 200 years as they did. And there are those who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The visual appearances of Jesus ceased at his ascension. They are not granted to us. Like the two on the road, we have to make do with other people's testimony that Jesus is raised from the dead. Like them, we quite know what happened. Did it really happen? How could it have happened? A few years ago, a very controversial churchman in England said, is the resurrection the result of a conjuring trick with bones? We have to make up our minds and believe that he is the Lord and Savior of our life. For the stranger said, "What manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And so they really poured out their sad story to someone who was so willing to hear. You see, how kind and compassionate is our Lord. He could have ticked them off. He could have told them off for their lack of faith in him. Did he not say, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bring forth much fruit"? This was what Jesus had said to them when he was with them in John 12:24. No, Jesus did not berate them. He is someone who put in loving words. See, Jesus, in his infinite courtesy, remembered the frailty of overstrained nerves and the bewilderment of minds. For he alone revealed himself as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a lesson from the Master. You see, they needed a listening ear before a stream of good advice. The last thing these two people wanted was a cheering talk, us to snap out of it. In our daily lives, if we come beside someone in need, let us be with them. Let love be our listening ear, accepting what they feel. There will be time to point out the way to hope. But first things first, what happened next? Jesus listened to them. As they journeyed together that afternoon, the same God who inspired the writings of the Old Testament prophecies guided them through an understanding of them to help them get back to the road of faith. You see, centuries before his birth, the Old Testament described and prophesied Jesus perfectly. In passages from Genesis to Malachi, the Messiah was portrayed as one who would be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, who would perform miracles, who would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, enter the temple with authority. He would be betrayed by a friend, forsaken by his disciples, beaten, crucified, and pierced, and he would rise again from the dead. For Isaiah 53 speaks of a servant who will be exalted. The servant song. It had been prophesied 750 years ago for Cleopas and others, but they missed it. They were lost to the truth because they had based their expectations on the Messiah on something else other than their Holy Scriptures. They expected Jesus to redeem them from the Roman oppression in the same way that God had redeemed Israel from Egypt, from the Canaanites, from the Philistines, from the Babylonians. See, they were looking for a redeemer. But we trusted that it had been He who should have redeemed Israel. Perhaps they had been mistaken for the word redeem. No, it was to redeem is to pay a price. The word inferred a price had to be paid for their freedom. It would cost something for someone to deliver and redeem Israel. But apparently, these disciples could not understand that the price had to be paid for a redemption was Jesus of Nazareth. To them, redemption simply meant some political or national freedom. Cleopas expressed surprise at being asked. He says, "Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known these things which have come to pass?" There's a note of incredulity in the voice of Cleopas. "What things? What things?" "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "How could anyone be in Jerusalem and not know about these things?" And then they come out with the whole story. A prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And it ended that the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. You see, the longer that Cleopas talked, the more he spoke of his unbelief. "Yea, and certain women and also our company made us astonished, which we earlier ate, and they found on his body. And they saw a vision of the angels that he was alive." Incredulous they were. You see, the two disciples were correct in their report as far as it went. They told the stranger that Jesus was a prophet mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. But they were used the word past tense. He was. He was. He's not relevant again to the present, to their present time, because they were in their downcast state of mind. Their experience of Jesus was in the past, and they thought they were alone. The cross had been taken, the cross had taken him away. Their minds had changed. The cross was a negative thing to them. Now is the turn of the Lord. We read in Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. O fools and slow of heart to believe, and what the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory?" Jesus told them that suffering was a necessity, was a necessary prelude to the Messiah's entry into the kingly glory. And then he told them the scriptures. The Jewish scriptures in those times consisted of the law of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and perhaps the writings. And Jesus opened up the word to these two as they walked into Emmaus. Their real problem was not in their heads, but in their hearts. What was the problem? They did not believe that all the prophets had written about the Messiah. That was the problem with most of the Jews in those days. They saw the Messiah as a conquering redeemer. They did not see him as a suffering servant. As they read the Old Testament, they saw the glory but not the suffering. They saw the crown but not the cross. Similar to some of the comments this day, there are those who do not preach the whole Bible, just what it appeals to them. You see, the great teacher explained the greatest book, the greatest blessings to people's eyes. Eyes to open to see him, hearts to receive the word, and lips to tell others what Jesus had done. And Jesus said, started in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall be bruised thy head, and shall bruise his heel. This is the promise of the Redeemer. He did not only teach them doctrine or prophecy, he taught them things concerning himself. They had been looking for Messiah who would deliver them from the Roman yoke. Remember, they were a conquered and enslaved people. Wherever they went, they saw Roman soldiers ready to suppress them. The soldiers were in their villages and their towns. They hated tax collectors appointed by the Roman officials. See, there was turbulence in their lives. The slightest spark could have lit fires of revolt. Cleopas and the companion were looking for a political Messiah who would liberate them from the captors. They wanted a redeemer in a political sense. But Jesus reassured them and helped them. How did he do it? He pointed them to what God says in the Bible. Jesus expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. For Jesus must have given the Emmaus travelers the best ever lesson on the Old Testament, reminding them how sin came into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and how the prophets foreshadowed a Savior who would be obedient even to the point of death. He may have reminded them of Abraham, how he sacrificed his son, and how the Heavenly Father did sacrifice his only begotten Son for the sin of the people. No doubt he would have referred to them Isaiah's description of the suffering servant of God who was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. You see, it's not that these two had not read the Bible, but their understanding was clouded by the idea that the Messiah would come with glory and power and rain down fire on their enemies. For the 2-hour talk, or perhaps 3 hours to Emmaus, must have seemed like 5 minutes. The two disciples could feel that their despondency and sorrow they felt in their hearts had changed into understanding. The stranger explained to them that Jesus' death was a part of God's glory, God's plan of salvation. We all hear testimonies of what Jesus has done in the past, but what of the present? The past is history, for the present is a bright reality to those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ? Do we always recognize Him beside us? Of course, life has many distractions. We are tired sometimes because of ill health. But we become unaware of the glory and strength of His presence with us. Life loses its meaning and leaves us washed out. But this story gives us hope. Jesus is still here. He is the unseen stranger, walking with us, listening to us. And if we are willing to hear His voice, revealing Himself to us. So as the two disciples spoke of the cross, He took hold of their bewilderment and sorrow and gave them a heartening experience. How did He do it? He pointed them to God's self-revelation in the Scriptures, Luke tells us, and beginning with Moses and prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said, all the Scriptures concerning Himself. What a great sermon to a congregation of two. You see, all the jigsaws of the types, the shadows and symbols of the Old Testament revelation came together. Some of us say, why do we have to read the Old Testament? Here is Jesus telling them why. All the shadows and symbols of the Old Testament, all the things about war, come together. Jesus would have reminded them that right back at the fall of mankind, the apparently victorious Satan, in the form of the serpent, was told that the seed, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head and will strike his heel. What a wonderful anticipation of Jesus at Calvary. Here was proof that Jesus had fulfilled that which had been prophesied over the centuries, that these Old Testament anticipations of His passion and triumph of life over death proved that He was indeed the Messiah. The two disciples couldn't have expected that sharing their problems with this stranger on the Emmaus road would brought them towards a solution. You see, there was more to it than that. Christ wasn't there beside them simply to find solutions. He was the solution Himself. He told the two listeners, as He tells us today, did not the Christ have to suffer these things? The problem for the disciples was how to make sense of the cross, how to accept it. Jesus helped them to do it, showing that the cross itself was the creative act of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not counting men's sins against them. The cross of shame and suffering became the cross of redemption for all who would come to Jesus to repentance and faith. When Jesus comes into our lives, probing our thoughts, it's for the purpose of blessing us. How do we respond? Do we, like the disciples from Emmaus, welcome His initiative and let Him minister to us? Do we want Him to keep talking and explaining what baffles us? Sometimes the things He reveals are uncomfortable as He encroaches into our conscience. You see, Cleopas and his companion accepted the general remark, rebuke, that Jesus made, how foolish you are. how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. The key word here is all. As I said, it wasn't that they haven't read the Bible, but they had read the Bible selectively, concentrating on those parts of the triumphant Messiah who would be kind to, who would be victorious. For the passages spoke of a suffering servant did not fit in their expectation of the Messiah. When they had been given the exposition from the scriptures, they reacted positively. They even wanted more. It was a revelation to them. And as they entered into Emmaus, these men listened to Jesus. They had been won over by the word of God. Their hearts were burning within them, and they wanted the blessing to last. The more we receive the word of God, the more we want fellowship with Him. For understanding the Bible can lead us to a greater knowledge of Him. The 2-hour journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus must have seemed like 5 minutes, being so absorbed in this conversation with the Lord. For as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if to go further. He didn't want to force Himself upon them. He waited their invitation to come in. For God gave to the world the greatest and most wonderful gift in the world, the gift of free will. We can use it to invite Jesus into our hearts, or we can allow Him to pass on. You see, in the vision of the book of Revelation, we read this: Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Revelation 3:19-20. There's a famous picture painted at this scene of Jesus knocking the door, but there's no handle to it. The handle is on the inside. And this is very much the situation in the Emmaus story. Jesus acted as if He was going to go further. It was a test to see if the disciples wanted to know more about the things of God. We are told they constrained Him. Abide with us. That's a sort of invitation Jesus seeks from them and from each one of us. When we invite Him in, He went in and tarried with them. So a basic meal was set up, and the bread is on the table. And the moment of disclosure comes. How did He do it? He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And in that instant, they knew Him. And He vanished out of their sight. The language used is to describe how He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and shared it with them. Describes the actions of Jesus at the feeding of the miracles and the Last Supper. Whether the 2 disciples were reminded of these events, it was as though a veil fell from their eyes and they recognized Jesus. They realized that even earlier, while Jesus spoke to them on the road, they had a certain elation. They found the 12 gathered together and told them, "The Lord is risen." And He greeted them. And they told what things had been done on the way, how He was known of them in the breaking of the bread. He is with us still by His Spirit. He is with us as we fellowship with Him in worship. As we worship with us, He is with us as we come together in prayer. As we are obedient to His command, as we remember Him in the breaking of bread. I can imagine Cleopas and his friend standing in amazement, embracing one another with great joy. Did not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures? Their world had come together again. Their heart-burning experience is something that we all need. We need it in a conversion experience when the Spirit of God makes us realize that we need Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to apply the truths of Scripture in our daily walk with Him. What is our experience? Are we still heartbroken because we need to meet the risen Christ? Perhaps we are still in a heart-searching experience. God deeply longs for each one of us to walk with Him in close fellowship so He can fulfill His plans for our life. The Emmaus too, no doubt, had walked this way many times, yet this day would be different, for it was a life-changing encounter with the Lord. He can draw near to us at any time. The ways of God aren't always obvious, so we must be open to allow Him to enlighten us, to enlighten our understanding, to take us into a new level of spiritual experience, for life will never be the same again. Luke tells of the two despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus. We too can identify with their pain. We too can be pilgrims on a journey through life. We too can be despair of life sometimes, in circumstances from time to time. We too can lose heart when our expectation comes to an end. But remember, every trial is an opportunity to discover God wants us to see. As in the case of the two followers on the road to Emmaus, we must always allow God to open our eyes. While this is something He must do on our behalf, we nonetheless make the process less difficult. So invite God into your lives. Cleopas and his companion listened intently to the voice of truth and invited Him into their home. Surrender your own expectations. You may be frustrated and disillusioned at all your efforts to accomplish what you believe. Seek the Lord. Realize your own expectation and ask Him to accomplish His will in your life. Trust Him. Trust Him in His own timing. God, in His perfect discernment, did not allow the two disciples to recognize Jesus until the time was right. He didn't allow them to suffer in grief longer than was necessary. Spiritual maturity rarely comes instantly. It grows. It requires a journey. It requires a journey in time. Submit to God's will and trust His timing. He is faithful. For Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the hope of the world. The two disciples lost no time in retracing their steps to Jerusalem to share the good news. May this be our own experience. And for the rest of our life, a heartfelt experience of Jesus Christ
your personal Savior and my personal Savior.
For these things have been written that he might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. Amen.